This morning we turn to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 4, and we'll be reading the chapter. Joshua chapter 4. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.'" Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, 'What do these stones mean to you?' Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste. And when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On the day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. The Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests bearing the ark of the testimony to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests, "Come up out of the Jordan." And when the priests bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, 'What do these stones mean?' then you shall let your children know, 'Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground.' For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us, until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." Israel is on their way to the land of Canaan. And they had just passed through the Jordan, quite a magnificent feat. It was in fact a supernatural feat. God in grace and power brought them through what stood as the formidable Jordan River. And after he had miraculously caused these people to pass through the Jordan, God did something that was very interesting. God, verses 1 to 3, commanded Joshua to have 12 men representing each of the tribes take 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, right from that very spot where the priests stood firmly, and bring them over to the place where they would lodge that night. And of course, we know, based on verses 19 and 20, that that place was Gilgal. In verse 9, we see that beside the 12 stones which the men took over to Gilgal, Joshua, we are told, set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. What was to be the purpose of these stones? And we could ask the question, what are the stones saying? What are the stones saying? What meaneth these stones? First of all, in stating the purpose of the stones, Joshua explains to the men there in verse 6 that this may be a sign among you. Now that word sign is very significant, because in scripture, a sign is what we would call an observable object, action, or event that announces some truth or authenticates some claim. That's what a sign is in scripture. It is a visible object. It could be an action, an event that announces some truth or authenticates some claim. For instance, in Genesis chapter 9, verses 11 through 17, God established the rainbow, you remember, as a sign of his covenant with all living creatures on the earth, that never again would he use the waters of the flood of the earth to destroy all flesh. The plagues in Egypt, you remember God sending plagues upon the land of Egypt, and God said there in the book of Exodus that those plagues were to be signs to Pharaoh that God was in fact the Lord of the land. We don't have time to give all the references, Exodus 7, 3 and 5, 8, 22, among other references. We could say then that the stones that were set up were not to be mere ends in themselves, as signs. They were designed to point beyond themselves, to both assert and authenticate what the Lord had done. This stone monument was to help the people of Israel remember God's faithfulness for generations to come. Second, we find that in stating the purpose of the stones, Joshua explains to the men in verse 7 that they were meant to stand as a memorial to the people of Israel forever. The fact that the stones were to function as a sign and as a memorial clearly indicates that it was God's intent that the crossing of the Jordan should have a profound and lasting impact, a lasting impression on the people of Israel. And so, similar to what he did in connection with the deliverance from the land of Egypt, from Egyptian bondage, Exodus chapter 12, 1 through 14, and in connection with Israel's first battle in which Israel defeated Amalek, God commanded Joshua here to erect a structure that would memorialize this new feat. Now, what is significant, as we noted earlier, and that is, this is significant, that there was one set of 12 stones which the 12 men took to Gilgal, and another set of 12 stones which Joshua took out of the Jordan to Gilgal. The question that naturally arises is, why were there two locations? Why were there 12 stones in the Jordan and 12 at Gilgal. Why two locations for these memorials? And though we're not told, the clear suggestion is that this dual erection served to signal the authenticity of the event. The fact that this was not some fairy tale, this was not some legend, it seems that in line with the principle found in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. The monuments in the two locations then served as a witness to the fact that a miracle had in truth and in fact occurred in this region. In fact, we recall when Joseph was interpreting Pharaoh's dream, Pharaoh had two dreams, and he explained to Pharaoh in Genesis chapter 41 and verse 32, the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed, that is established by God, and that God will shortly bring it to pass. God then has Joshua erecting two monuments, one in the Jordan River and one at Gilgal, as a witness to underscore, to highlight, to emphasize the fact of the historicity of this event, the crossing of the Jordan. You see, God has a way of aiding faith in Him. And one of the ways He does this is by giving an abundance of proofs, an abundance of evidence for one to see. For example, we're told, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, that our Lord Jesus, when He was raised from the dead, the Word of God says there, He showed Himself alive by many infallible proofs. Indeed, not only do we have evidence of the reality and power of God in His Word, the Scriptures, but we have evidence of the reality of God in creation. The heavens, the psalmist tells us, Psalm 19 verse 1, declare the glory of God. The Word of God teaches that what might be known about God, what can be known about God, is evident within men, for God has shown it to them. God has made it evident to them. Romans chapter 1 verse 19. It teaches that the law of God is written on the hearts of men. Romans chapter 2 verse 15. In consequence of this, their conscience either accuses them or defends them. And this, you see, is what makes unbelief and rejection of the Word of God inexcusable. Let me say here, God has a way, my friends, we notice right throughout Scripture, God has a way of leaving us ample evidence of the reality of who He is, of the reality of His power and His grace. And so stone monuments were erected in two locations so as to make emphatic the authenticity of this miraculous crossing of the Jordan. As one commentator puts it, and I like this, he says there were 12 stones on land to remind them of what God had done, and 12 stones in the river to show where He did it. In short, Israel was to know that this event was a fact and not some figment of the imagination. But just as it is for us today, their faith was based not on cultural sentiments, but on the concrete historicity of God's saving acts on their behalf. Now, as suggested by the designation of these stones as a memorial forever, verse 9, they were intended by God to have an indelible impression on the people of Israel. They're intended by God to be a lasting reminder of His faithfulness, of His grace toward them. They were intended to function as a memory aid, as a what we might call a mnemonic symbol of this phenomenal event, which might otherwise be erased from the memory of the nation. And as we study the Word of God, we come to see that one prominent feature of biblical faith is its emphasis on this matter of remembering. On the need to remember the deeds and words of the Lord. For example, Israel was to remember the day they came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 13. They were to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Exodus chapter 20 verse 8. They were to make tassels on the corners of their garments so that they might look at them and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them. Numbers chapter 15 and verse 39. In fact, as many as 15 times in the book of Deuteronomy, we find the word remember, remember this and that, and remember the other as regards God's dealing with Israel. And of course, correspondingly, we find warnings concerning the danger of forgetfulness. And go over to the New Testament, you will find this emphasis on remembering, the need to remember, the need to be mindful of the Word of God. Somebody says, well, why does the preacher keep telling us what we already know? And the reason the preacher keeps telling us what we already know is because the Word of God does the very same thing. 1 Corinthians 4:17, Paul sends Timothy to remind those Christians of his ways in Christ that he teaches everywhere in all the churches. 2 Timothy 2 verses 11 through 14, he would have Timothy remind his hearers regarding the need for enduring faithfulness to the Lord. The apostle Jude in Jude verses 5 and 6 would remind his readers of certain facts they already knew. Against the backdrop of false apostate teachers, Jude counsels his readers in verse 17 to remember the predictions of the apostles and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then here the apostle Peter. Peter is writing to his readers and he says, although you know these things, I still want to put you in remembrance so that you might be established in the truth. So in God's economy, we see that memory plays a crucial role, a vital role in the spiritual nurture and growth of the people of God. So much so, he provides them with memorials, with memory symbols, just as he does here in verses 1 to 3 of our text. Let me say here, beloved, how crucial it is, even for us as Christians today, this matter of memory. Memory of God's Word, for example, is that which affords us stability. It is that which affords us spiritual strength, our memory of His works in creation. More so, our memory of His work in our salvation is that which inspires praise and gratitude to God. In fact, when we are forgetful, when we fail to remember the Word of God, when we fail to remember the works of God, who the Lord is and what He has done, it is then we find ourselves doing what? Being doubtful. It is then we find ourselves becoming fearful. It is then we find ourselves becoming discouraged. It is then that we fall prey to backsliding, to losing our first love. Revelation chapter 2 verses 4 and 5. In fact, in verse 5, you'll notice when Jesus, the Lord Jesus, chided the church at Ephesus for having forgotten its first love, he urges them in verse 5, he says there, to remember where you have fallen. Remember from where you have fallen. Now here in our text we see that two sets of stones that were to be set up, 12 in the Jordan, 12 at Gilgal, were to serve as a sign among the people of Israel and as a memorial forever. As suggested by the text, we could say then that they were to serve as signposts of instruction and commemoration. From our text, it is clear that they were to function as a resource for teaching. And let me show you, as we're going to come to see, teaching in at least three respects. And let me list them for you. First of all, these stones, these memorials, were to be signposts of instruction, number one, to catechize the children concerning the Lord. Number two, these stones, which are to be signs and memorials, were signposts of instruction and commemoration, secondly, to call the world's attention to the power and might of the Lord. And then thirdly, these stones, signposts of instruction and commemoration, were to function as a resource for teaching to cultivate the fear of the Lord in Israel. So it had a threefold purpose. We could summarize it as follows. Number one, a catechetical purpose. Number two, a missional purpose. And number three, an inspirational purpose. I want to look this morning at the very first one. As signposts of instruction, the stones, these signposts, these stones of memorial were designed to catechize the children concerning the Lord. Of course, you know, catechism, we don't have a liturgy of catechism. You'll find in some churches they have what is called a catechism, and they go through who made you, God made you, what is man's purpose, why did God create you, and so on and so forth. But you notice here in this passage, God takes it as a given that children will be asking their parents about the things of the Lord. In particular, what do these stones mean? And twice in this passage, verses 6 and 7, as well as verses 21 and 22, the people were commanded to explain the meaning of the stones when their children inquired about them. And notice that explanation that was to be given was to be based entirely, that explanation was to be based entirely on the historical information supplied in verse 7, as well as verses 21 to 24, which could be summarized as follows. The Lord did it. The Lord cut off the waters of the Jordan, enabling Israel to pass over it on dry ground. You know, the very question, what do these stones mean, hint at the idea that the number and formation of the stone, there was something about the number of the stones and the formation of the stones that would capture the attention and curiosity of future generations. Which, of course, was to be addressed by way of teaching, was to be addressed by way of scripturally grounded historical information. You see, by establishing these stones as signposts of instruction, God was seeing to it that they would not be to later generations a puzzle and a mystery. Like, of course, that boulder monument at Stonehenge. People are asking today, what in the world are those stones for? You know the Stonehenge in Wiltshire, England? You see that massive monument there? People are asking, well, how did they get those stones to be placed on top of one another? And what of the design? And you see, the problem is because the people who built them did not leave any written record, no one knows precisely the purpose they served. No one knows precisely what function they had, and what we have today are all kinds of myths and speculations as to what those stones mean. No, God would not have the faith of Israel to be reduced to fiction, to be grounded, but in fact, in certainty. Perhaps we could say this, that God knew well the tendency of the erring, sinful heart to exchange the truth of God for a lie. To turn aside from truth and go instead after myths and speculations. God evidently, well, God knows that. That he knew of the tendency of men, such tendency as we find in our time. We find this tendency in our time of people to take what we would call a revisionist approach to history, to rewrite and redefine history. That he knew the tendency of fallen humanity to erase from history and the world any hint of his activity in the world. In fact, one of the things that's sometimes said, and I'm no authority on this, I'm not in the field, but the observation is sometimes said that there is something radically wrong with how history is being taught, particularly in our public schools. And you'll find people saying, well, listen, They're not getting the right kind of stuff. They're not really being taught genuine history. And some are saying, well, there evidently is some kind of agenda behind it. Listen, I'm not prepared to say one way or another, but let me say this. If it is that, let's say, for example, there's truth in the statement, then it is logical. Because you see, one of the ways you change a society, one of the ways you radically and fundamentally transform a society is through the educational system, through the minds of the youth. And here's the point. If you get to the minds of the youth, particularly, especially where history is concerned, then let me say this. The institutions and values of that society eventually what? Collapses. And here we see the God of the Bible, the God who miraculously led Israel through the Jordan, knew exactly why he saw to the setting up of these stones as signs and as perpetual symbols, and why he first of all designed, why he first of all arranged that they should serve as a teaching purpose, notice, first of all for the children, for the young people of Israel. Let me say this, beloved, the point is this, that the faith of God's people is preserved and perpetuated through generations. How? As parents continually instruct, as parents continually train up their children in the Word of God, in the fear of God, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. You go to the Old Testament and you find such passages as Exodus chapter 12 verse 26, Exodus 13, 1 and 4, Deuteronomy 6 verse 20, and all these passages have in view and take for granted the fact that there would be in the home dialogue between parents and children concerning the Word of God. In Psalm 78 verses 4 through 8, the psalmist says of the Lord's teaching, which he and his people learned from their forefathers, here's what he said. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob. He appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded for our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. You see, when as parents and as grandparents, we neglect to teach the Word of God to our children, to our grandchildren, and when we fail to exemplify the Word of God before them, listen, it only takes one generation for that nation, that society, to collapse morally and spiritually. Do we consider that? Yes. When we fail to take up our God-assigned roles, our God-assigned responsibilities, and inculcate in our children the rich traditions of the Word of God, nurturing them in the Word of God, it only takes one generation before there's moral and spiritual collapse. And that was precisely what happened in Joshua's day. That was precisely what happened. Indeed, how sad that commentary we find in Judges chapter 2 verses 8 and 10. Listen to Judges chapter 2 verses 8 and 10. The Word of God says there, and Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. What a sad commentary. What a sad commentary. And certainly, beloved, what that says to us is that the home is where it all begins. that the home is where the responsibility lies for the spiritual training, for the spiritual instruction of our children. Seeing to it that children attend Sunday school is well and good. Seeing to it that they attend the Lord's Day services is all well and good. But these can never be substitutes for parental responsibility of teaching the Word of God in the home. And that's what God is saying here. God is saying here that when your children ask this and that about these stones, what you are to do is to take them back to the Word of God and tell them, teach them concerning their spiritual history. The Bible teaches that parents have been given a God-given, tremendous, God-given charge to inculcate sound biblical values in the hearts and minds of their children. Which means, among other things, that parents should have, at least for themselves, a sound working knowledge of the Word of God. Which means they should have some acquaintance with the Word of God. Let me ask, how much are you personally in the Word of God? And my friends, the truth is that while there are many good and valuable things we can give to our children, we can give them a good home, we can give them a good education, we can give them all the various amenities of life, but let me say this, nothing in all the world we give them will ever compare to the knowledge of God and His Word. Godly man that Timothy turned out to be. Paul recalled his childhood as follows in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 5. Listen to what Paul remembered of this young man Timothy. No, he didn't remember his grandparents, his grandmother and his mother as people of wealth and influence. No, he did not remember his grandmother and his mother as people who were well known in the community. No. He didn't recognize his mother and his grandmother as people of wealth. No. Here's what he says to Timothy. He says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. Listen to what he says in 2 Timothy 3:15, from childhood. You have known the Holy Scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation. We see there the lasting legacy which parents and grandparents ought to leave for their children. And the question, of course, is what legacy are you leaving for your children and grandchildren? Are you giving them and modeling before them the Word of God? When your children ask in time to come, Joshua 2, 6 and 7, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Lord were cut off. So from these words come the question, what is there in your life? What is there in your home that would evoke from your children, from your grandchildren, questions about the Scriptures, questions about the Lord? To put it in a more pointed way, is the book central in your home? Or is it Facebook? Is it the book or is it Facebook? What is more prominent? Is it the Scriptures or is it sports? You know, it's amazing how people can rattle off all the various sporting events, all the various sporting personalities. They can tell you who is on Facebook. They can tell you who is doing what, who is doing this. But when it comes to the Word of God, there is such paucity of knowledge. And yet that is the very thing we need. Now question, what were some specific things parents were to tell their children concerning the Lord as we see in this passage? What were they to impart to their children concerning the Lord God of Israel? And as regard these memorial stones, they were to point to their children. They were to point their children to at least three realities concerning the Lord. And each of these realities underscored the unique identity and sovereignty of the God of Israel. First of all, with respect to these stones, they were to point their children to the reality of God's presence with the nation. They were to point their children to the reality of God's presence with the nation. Let me tell you where we are today. And it's not just peculiar. It's not just peculiar to our culture, to these United States. But you know, there's a tendency today, you talk to the average young person entering college, even from high school, and you talk about spiritual matters, you talk about events in the Bible, and it is actually or virtually taken for granted that what we're dealing with, it's not practical, it's not real history, it's simply mythical, it's simply legend. That's the impression that's often given. And the thing here's the point. Whenever the further we move away from the events of Scripture, if there's not some kind of teaching, if there's not some kind of reinforcing, then as time goes by, if there's little biblical knowledge, then I tell you something, one of these days, we're going to find that you're going to go many places, many homes, and you're not going to even see a Bible. That's why God said, how is the knowledge of God going to be perpetuated? How is it going to be passed on? It is going to be done through teaching. And the first thing Israel was to teach, the parents were to teach their children, was the reality of God's presence with the nation. You know something? Talk about that today. God's presence and God in the minds of many is an absent, abstract deity. They were to learn God's presence with the nation. Look at verses 6 and 7. When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were caught up before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters were caught up. No doubt the children would have learned that when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed before the people. Verse 11. Now, as we pointed out when we're in chapter 3, the ark was a symbol of the invisible presence of God. And what these children were to learn here was that symbol was emblematic of the presence of God with Israel. No, they're going to know God. That was not the real God. That was not actually God, but that was a symbol, and it was very much real, a presence of God. Why? Because God said it, and then look at what happened in consequence when the ark was with them. The waters were cut off, and the ark enabled them to pass through the water, inculcate within the children that God was with the nation. That was what they were to teach their children. And so as they inquired about the stones, the children were to learn from their parents that the nation was able to cross the Jordan, all because of the presence of God in their midst. They were to learn that it was not on account of the navigational skill or ingenuity of Joshua and the priests. No, but it was on account of the fact that God was with the people, cutting off those waters so that they could pass through on dry ground. And what a lesson that would have been for the children. Certainly what a lesson it is for us that God is similarly with us in all the turbulences and trials of life. You know, that's what we are to teach our children. We ought to take the word of God and we ought to say, look, this was not just something that happened in the past, but the very God who acted then is very much alive in the present. And we are to model that before them. They were to learn that, as someone has said, if he has brought us through the waters, he will lead us through the waters. If he has brought us through the waters back then, he will bring us through trials and troubles, turbulences of any kind. So Second, with respect to the children's inquiry regarding the stones, the parents were to instruct their children, they were to point their children to the reality of God's protection of the nation. They were to instruct them of God's presence with the nation, but not only that, God's protection of the nation. No doubt as they rehearsed the event to the children, they would relate to them the record of Joshua 4 verse 18, and when the priest bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the feet, priest's feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks before. Also verse 23, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan, and for you until you pass over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we pass over. Notice that recurring phrase, until. You see that the waters returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before, only after the nation had passed over, was a clear, unmistakable evidence of the goodness, of the faithfulness, of the power of the Lord in protecting his people. That's what the children were to learn. They were to learn that God was present with the nation, and by implication, he's present now. They were to learn of God's protection of the nation, that having protected them through those waters, he's yet protecting them now. Thirdly, with respect to their inquiry, the children were to learn, as they asked their question, they were to learn God's purpose for the nation. And his purpose for the nation is suggested there in verses 2 through 5, verse 9, all of which make reference to the 12 stones as representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Clearly, his purpose for the nation, the very fact that the 12 men representing the 12 tribes were to take stones, suggests the unity of the people. The number of stones clearly hint at the unity that God intends for his covenant people. Interestingly, chapter 3, verse 17, marked the very first time that Israel, that is at least from the perspective of the book of Joshua, was the very first time that the people of Israel were referred to as a nation, as the nation. Also to be noted in this matter of the nation's unity was the fact that the 2.5 tribes who had already taken up their possession in the land of Jazer, in the land of Gilead, notice, they joined Israel in marching through the Jordan. After that, they came armed before them, ready for battle. What was the message there? God's purpose for his people is that they be a united people. We have time for one more. I think I'll attempt it. As signposts of instruction, number one, the stones were to catechize the children concerning the Lord. But number two was to call the world's attention to the power and might of the Lord. To signal to those who are outside the covenant people of God that gods, unlike the gods of the nations, the God of Israel was mighty, supreme, sovereign, and powerful. Look at verses 23-24. For the Lord your God, this is what the parents are going to tell the children, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, verse 24, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. From this we see something of the heart, the passion, the concern of God, and that is to draw the nations of the world to himself. God's intent is to save and not destroy men. God's intent is that men looking on might see his works in the lives of his people. The nations of the world might look on and might see what God was doing in Israel and so turn to the Lord. Wasn't that the case with Rahab? How did Rahab come to faith in the God of Israel? She said, we heard what your God did to the Canaanites. We heard how he dried up the land. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither was there any more strength in us. And what happened? She sought refuge in the God of Israel. My friends, here's the point. Why did God save you and me? Yes, God saved you and me, yes, so that we might be spared from his wrath, that we might not come into judgment, but might have eternal life. But let me say this, it's far more than that. Among God's purpose, why he saved you and me, is that by our lives, we might be witnesses for him, that people looking on Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, they may see your good works and come to glorify God. The stones set up at Gilgal were meant to serve as a resource for teaching, first to catechize concerning the Lord, catechize the children concerning the Lord, second, to call attention to the power and might of the Lord, thirdly and finally, as a resource for teaching, it was designed to cultivate the fear of the Lord in Israel. Look at what he says in the B part of verse 24. Well, let's read verse 24 again. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and here it comes, that you Israel, may fear the Lord your God forever. And here we see that God's intent behind these stones, the setting up of these stones, was that not only would it have a saving impact on the nations of the world, but that it would have a sanctifying effect on his people, specifically as regards stimulating and sustaining in their hearts, in their lives, the fear of God. Fearing the Lord is represented in Scripture as the sum, as the substance of our responsibility toward God, of our relationship toward God. You'll find that in 1 Samuel 12:24, Samuel said to the people, only fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Ecclesiastes 12 verse 14, hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who judges without respect of persons, pass the sojourning of your time here in fear. We are to fear the Lord. And what does that mean? It means submission to him. It means obedience to him. It means reverence for him with respect to who he is and with respect to his word. So God is saying here, how is the fear of God going to be maintained in the land? People need to be reminded of what God did. And he says, every time these stones, you come visit these stones, and you remember what God did through the Jordan, how in sovereign might and power he did all that he did, then you would be inspired and motivated and challenged to fear him. Let me say this, beloved, God still does the same thing today, doesn't he? God is still in the business of monuments. God is still in the business of memorials. In fact, right here in the New Testament, he has given two memorials which the church observes. What are they? First of all, the Lord's Supper. Something big happened over 2,000 years ago when our Lord Jesus went to the cross. He laid down his life in cruel death. He was pierced for our transgression, the word of God tells us. By his stripes we are healed, and the word of God tells us that before he went to the cross, our Lord Jesus instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. And he says, every time we do this in remembrance of him. You see their memorial? God is into memorial. A second one is baptism. And what does baptism do? Baptism, in a real sense, memorializes what occurred when we got saved. When we got saved, God reckoned us as having died with Christ. We became one with him. We became united to him. We became united to him in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. As Christ was raised from the dead, even so we should walk in newness of life. Let me say this. Baptism doesn't save. The Lord's Supper doesn't save. But here's the point. If one is a believer, one ought to observe these memorials. And here's the challenge this morning. First of all, do you know Christ as Savior? And secondly, are you walking with Him in the fear of the Lord? Is your home a model of godliness? Is the Word of God central in your family? Are your children, your grandchildren, in subjection to the Word of God? As a Christian, are you baptized? If not, why not? May God bless His Word, richly His Word, to our hearts, for His name's sake. Amen.